reading this morning is from Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 to 15. And it's on page 1183 of the Church Bibles. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Thanks, Nikki. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. This is the word of the Lord.
So, we're continuing with our series from the book of Colossians. Before we begin, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this letter and for Paul and for the passage that we've just heard. And I ask now, Lord, that as I speak, your voice would be heard beyond mine. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. In the passage that was read to us a moment ago, Paul begins by reminding those who have accepted Christ as Lord and Savior of their lives, that in spite of our salvation and the presence of the Holy Spirit within us, we are required to live out our faith surrounded by noise from other voices which are also competing for our attention. Can we have the first slide up, please? In verse 8, Paul writes this: "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world." For the church in Colossae, the hollow and deceptive philosophy that Paul refers to relates seemingly to the attempts of teachers to introduce new ideas about Jesus to their church family. As I explained a few weeks ago in my talk from chapter 1, in this letter, this new teaching attempted to demote Jesus and undermine his supremacy over all things on earth and in heaven. And it did so by suggesting that some pagan cults and other forms of worship held equal authority with the teachings of Christ. And because of this, the practice of these forms of worship should be considered equally acceptable. For us today, who live in the Western world, hollow and deceptive philosophy might present itself in a number of different ways. For example, in our modern Western culture, there is a belief held by many outside of the church that all of mankind's problems and ills can be solved by human beings on their own, without any reference to any other agency. This model of belief is known as humanism. And those who share this opinion may view others with religious beliefs with a degree of suspicion, because their arguments for the existence of God cannot be proven scientifically. And those with religious convictions who continue to teach or indoctrinate their children with these beliefs, well, they do the rest of society a disservice. I recently heard a story of an atheist who was walking through a forest one morning, And as he walked, he smiled at the beauty that was all around him and said, "What natural wonders the powers of evolution have created." Then he heard a rustling near the river. He went to investigate, and a 7-foot-tall grizzly bear was tearing down the path towards him. The man took off like a shot, and as he looked over his shoulder, he saw the bear was catching up fast, and in desperation, he tried with all his might to pick up the pace, but instead he tripped and crashed to the ground. As he tried to get up, the bear jumped on his chest and picked up one paw to whack him. The atheist screamed, "Oh my God!" Time stopped. The bear froze with his paw in midair. The forest was silent. Even the river stopped flowing. As a bright light shone upon the man, a voice boomed down from heaven. "You deny my existence for all these years, teach others I don't exist, and even credit creation to a cosmic accident. Do you expect me to help you out of this predicament? Am I to count you as a believer?" The atheist looked directly into the light. Perhaps it would be hypocritical of me to suddenly ask you to treat me as a Christian. But perhaps you could make the bear a Christian? "Very well," the voice said. The lights went out. The river ran again, and the sounds of the forest resumed. And then the bear dropped its right paw and brought both paws together, bowed its head and spoke, "For life, for health, and for food. I thank you, Lord. Amen." On a more serious note, in our secular and humanistic culture here in the West, it would seem that along with Islam, Christianity and particularly its values are often singled out and presented by the media as oppressive, outdated, and irrelevant. But the reality is that of all the world religions, the Christian faith is the only one in which its founder offers a personal, ongoing relationship with himself through the Holy Spirit. And the reality is that those in our world who reject God and exalt man and his importance above all things, they do so perhaps not realizing that the desire to live and operate independently from God was the very thing that led to the original sin in the Garden of Eden. The writer of the book of Genesis tells us that mankind's desire and choice to ignore God's instructions and go his or her own way led to sin and separation and estrangement from God, which in turn resulted in human lives being driven by fear, guilt, selfishness, and shame. And these particular outcomes of a life lived with no reference to God remain part of my story too. Can we have the slide off, please? And today, as we look around the world, while we can still find places and examples of great wonder and amazing beauty, the truth is we are also surrounded by evidence that our world is broken and in a mess, largely due to the influence of sin and evil, which is why God devised a plan involving Jesus to rescue us. He went willingly to the cross on our behalf in order to remove the barrier between us and God that was in place because of our sin. And in verse 13 of the passage that was read earlier, we're reminded that on the cross, everything that was considered unsuitable or incompatible with a life of holiness with God was cut away from our lives by Jesus. Can we have the next slide up, please? Verse 13 says this: "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ, for he has forgiven us all our sins." And in doing so, the barrier between us and God was removed. Christ triumphed over the forces of evil and darkness. Yet, the world we live in will remain broken and in part shrouded in darkness, and trouble and pain are destined also to continue as part of our human experience until Jesus returns for the second time. And for the remainder of my talk, I want to focus on this in particular. I wonder if this morning there are any here amongst us who are facing challenging or difficult circumstances. It could be with regards to a relationship that is causing us anxiety or considerable pain. Or the challenge might be an economic or financial one. Or it could be a health issue. And this morning we might be feeling discouraged because our circumstances suggest that the future is bleak. And as a result, it may feel as if darkness is beginning to close in around us. And if that's you, we'd love to pray for you before you leave this morning. But I would also like to offer some encouragement from this passage. And it comes from verse 15, where we're told that Jesus, can we have the next slide up, please? Where we're told that Jesus, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The powers and authorities referred to here could be viewed as part of the dominion of darkness that Paul refers to in the previous chapter, chapter 1, verse 13. So having disarmed this dominion and spiritual forces of evil that are part of this dominion, Jesus also made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And the imagery surrounding Paul's reference to a triumphant public spectacle would have been clear to many in the ancient world, and particularly those who had spent time in Rome. To explain this phrase, at the conclusion of a successful military campaign, particularly on foreign soil, and where new territory had been taken for Rome, an official parade was decreed by the Senate in Rome to pay tribute to the victorious general in the army. And his army, sorry. And during the parade, or triumph, the Roman general in his chariot and at the head of his army would process before the emperor and the people of Rome as they in turn pay tribute. But as part of the procession, the victorious Roman legions would also parade the spoils of war and all that they had captured during the campaign. This ordinarily would include prisoners who had been members of the opposing army or nation, and it would often also include the king of that nation. And these captives would be stripped of their armor and led as part of the procession with their hands tied behind their back, with the cheering and heckling crowd abusing them. So this type of spectacle then involved captives, a conqueror, and the beneficiaries of that victory. Yet, for Jesus, or for those who were witnesses of his crucifixion that day, as he hung there, bleeding, naked, and in the height of pain, the word conqueror was possibly the last word on their lips. And the gospel writers tell us that throughout his ministry, and even at the beginning of his life, forces of evil conspired to end his life and destroy him. King Herod set the ball rolling shortly after Jesus' birth in Bethlehem. And eventually, years later, the Pharisees and the chief priests finally succeeded in their mission to kill Jesus when he was condemned to die on a cross. But what Satan and the powers and authorities believed or thought was the setting for their greatest triumph was to become instead the instrument of their total defeat. The triumphant cry from the cross was, "It is finished." And in that cry, and at that same moment, the dominion of darkness was placed under Jesus' feet. And the humiliated captive, hanging bleeding on the cross, had now become the conqueror. The tables were turned as the powers and principalities were now themselves taken captive. And it's because of this that those who believe and trust in Jesus are now free. We are free to leave behind the mess, the sin, and the fear that defined our existence before Jesus and the Holy Spirit took up residence in our life. We are also free to enter God's presence and become the people that we were originally created to be. There's a song that we sing. Even what the enemy means for evil, God turns it for our good and for his glory. And as Jesus' death on the cross demonstrated, this song underlines a spiritual principle. Can we have the next slide, please? In Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 29, Paul writes this, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of all those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son." As followers of Christ, we will all be aware, I'm sure, of occasions where God has seemingly allowed things to happen in our lives that are totally beyond our control or understanding, that have perhaps knocked us for six. And if this morning we are in the middle of a storm or facing challenging circumstances in our lives, then God says to us that my will and purpose for your life will prevail. And however difficult or challenging or ugly your circumstances are, I will turn those circumstances and redeem them for your good and for my glory. And as difficult and as challenging as it might be on occasions for us to hold tight to God while we're in the valley, our acceptance of his promise here will bring us into a place of greater freedom, because it means that in spite of our circumstances, we're still willing to trust him with our future. And the good that God ultimately has in mind for us can be found in verse 29 on the screen above. God's purpose and plan for each of us is that we would be conformed to the likeness of his Son. The promise is that as we continue to walk in step with Jesus, the Holy Spirit within will transform us into his likeness. And as we continue to surrender our lives to him, verse 28 suggests that God will use all our experiences, good and bad, in order to achieve this goal. And to become more like Jesus is to increasingly experience what it means to be truly free. And his life was free from fear, from insecurity, self-pity, and resentment. And transformation into his likeness is a lifetime's work, which, personally, comes as a great relief. The 18th century clergyman, John Newton, was a former slave trader before his conversion experience. After his encounter with Christ, he wrote the words to a well-known hymn, Amazing Grace, as an expression of his amazement at God's mercy and his thankfulness for it. He also wrote this: I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I used to be. I am not what I wish to be. I am not what I hope to be. Of course, he could have added, but by the grace of God, I am saved, and by his grace will become all that I was created to be. Transformation into the likeness of Jesus is a lifetime's work, and its completion date will be when we join him in heaven for eternity. So with this in mind, We return to the beginning of the passage that was read earlier. Can we have the next slide, please? In verses 6 and 7, Paul writes this: "So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness." So, as part of our ongoing journey with Christ, we are called to remain in him. And it's through our obedience to God's word and the prompting of the Holy Spirit within us that we are enabled to walk in step with him. Paul also emphasizes that we need to be strengthened in our faith. And just as he did in chapter 1 of this letter, he reminds us again that we are called to be a people defined by our gratitude and thanksgiving, both to God and one another. In summary, our walk with God should be characterized by intimacy, accountability, service, fellowship or community with others, and thanksgiving. Our life groups here, or home groups at Holy Trinity, provide a safe environment where all of these things can be found or modeled. If you are part of our church family or wanting to become more involved in the life of our church and are not currently part of a life group, could I encourage you to join one? You could speak to Trevor or myself after the service, or contact the office for more information. In closing this morning, our capacity to hold fast and remain firm in our faith during difficult times will be determined by one of the other keys to Christian living referred to on the screen above. Paul uses the word rooted. In the book and devotional classic, Streams in the Desert, I have underlined the following paragraph: "The strongest trees are not found in the thick shelter of the forest, but out in the open, where winds from every direction bear down upon them. In the process, their roots are driven even deeper into the soil. The fierce winds bend and twist them until they become giant in stature. It is the same in the spiritual world. As followers of Christ, God's ultimate purpose for our lives is for us to become more like Jesus. And seemingly God has ordained it that the roots of our faith will deepen and be strengthened when our spiritual roots are exercised and put to the test. Therefore, there will be times where God will allow our faith and our trust in him to be tested through the storms and trials we experience in life. Some of us may be in the middle of a storm as I speak. And again, if that's you, we'd love to pray for you before you leave this morning. In spite of the analogy of the tree out in the open, on its own, being battered by the elements, you and I were not called to do this alone. Neither are we capable of doing so. For a season, it may be that God removes the props or the things around us that we have come to rely on or put our trust in, as a means to drive the roots of our faith deeper into him. But ultimately, it is only with one another and the Holy Spirit within us that our transformation will be completed. Amen.